The Gospel of Mark is where we are turning this morning. If you would turn with me there, we are at the very end of Mark chapter 13. We've been in Mark 13 for a few weeks now, excepting the last couple of weeks. You were, very privileged to have Timothy Rice, a dear friend and brother in Christ of mine, come and preach to you. And I'm a little bit jealous, not a little bit, quite jealous that I was not here for that. But I do plan to go back and listen to those sermons and be fed, as I know you were, by him through the Lord's grace. But we're now returning to our journey through the gospel according to Mark. And we find ourselves here in the last verses of Mark chapter 13. It can be found there on in your pew Bible on page 1010 through 1011. Before I read those verses, let me pray for us. Father, this is your word. It's not my word. It's not someone else's word. It's not some word made by man. But it's the word that you have given to us, breathed out through your Holy Spirit, down through the minds, the hearts, the arms, and the fingertips, and then the pens of those men who have put that pen to paper. This is your work. And while you have used ordinary means to bring this work about, what an extraordinary and miraculous thing it is that you have given us in your word. For this we thank you, because in this your word you have given us all that we need so that we might know you and what it is that you require of us. Open your word to us this morning through your Holy Spirit so that we might better know those two things, who you are and what it is that you require of us, so that we might continue in good relationship, in joy and delight in all that you have granted to us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, many of you might be thinking that these verses are directly targeted at you because you have the propensity for napping during our worship hour. But no, they're not. You know how we do it here. We go through a book of the Bible at a time. Every once in a while, we pause and do a little bit of a topical study. But we go through a book of the Bible, and boy, if it applies to you, then you better be ready because there are going to be bits and pieces that apply to you. So, if you are prone to sleep during these sermons, stay awake. That is the command of Scripture, but it's much more broad than just this context of staying awake during this service. There's a lot more than that happening, right? And we know that because we've read the rest of Mark 13. We've seen what has happened up until this point. You remember at the beginning of Mark, you have the disciples coming to Jesus after he has said, hey, there's going to be some pretty difficult things coming along. Flip your Bible, your pages over there. You see at the beginning of Mark 13, they come out of the temple and they say, do you see these buildings? Christ says to his disciples, there will not be a single stone left on another. And the disciples then ask, well, how are we going to know when that is going to happen? So they ask this question. We want to know. We want to be prepared. We want to know what the sign is going to be that this is about to happen. And Jesus gives them the longest runabout answer to that question that you can imagine. In fact, this is the longest teaching of Jesus Christ in the gospel according to Mark, and he doesn't really answer their question, does he? And we see that very clearly here at the end of Mark 13. So imagine asking a question. Maybe you can imagine yourself being a disciple. Maybe you're a student in the classroom. Maybe you're standing next to someone that knows something about something you don't know about, and you ask them a question, and they start talking, and they talk for 5 minutes, and then 10 minutes, and 15 minutes are up, and then 20 minutes later, they get to the end of their little speech, and they lean in and they say, as I often do, "Does that answer your question?" And you're left with the only honest answer, "No, actually, that did not answer my question." And that's what we find here somewhat mysteriously at the end of Mark chapter 13. Jesus does not answer after this long monologue that he has presented to them. He doesn't answer their question. Now, why is this? Why doesn't Jesus answer the question that the disciples have put before them? He's had a whole chapter to do it. And here we're at the end and there's still no answer. Well, I think that we learn and have learned through the course of this chapter, and then especially here in these verses, that knowledge of the end exceeds knowability. That's one of the things that we have to understand, that knowledge of the end is beyond us. It's not something that is ours to know. Humans don't know all that is to be at the end. The angels don't even know all that is to be at the end. And Jesus points out here something that we'll ask some questions about, that not even he, the Son of God, not even the Son knows when the end will be. So there is, I think, as has been said, not necessarily the absence of meaning in the mystery, but the presence of meaning that is more complicated perhaps, or perhaps even just more meaning than we can comprehend. And that's often what mystery is not the absence of meaning, but more meaning than we are able to comprehend. And that's much of what we see here. The disciples wanted to know how to be prepared for the end. What's the harm in that? Well, I don't think there's any real harm in knowing how to be prepared for the end. But the reality, I think, and this is a big part of what Jesus has been pointing out to the disciples, the reality is that you can't be prepared for the end. When you think about the loss, perhaps, of a loved one, even if you've seen it coming for years, when it comes, you're not really ready for it. When there's an event that you're putting on and you're preparing and preparing and preparing, there are still so many things. And, you know, in that setting, yeah, you can be pretty prepared. But for the end, there's no being completely prepared and ready for the end. Why can't it be prepared for? Well, James Edward, one of the folks I've been reading as we've been going through the gospel according to Mark, he suggests that it is because the end is not ultimately a then, as in something that is then in the future, but a mysteriously present now. And the sole preparation for the end is watchfulness and faithfulness in the present. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples here. The only way for you to be ready is to always, in the present, be watchful and faithful. If you know when the end is going to be, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to wait until the end to be ready, right? I think we're all guilty of that in one way or another. We'll get to that in a minute. I do want to focus on a couple of things here. First of all, we've got 3 points that we're going to go through. First of all, we have faithfulness in the end in verses 32 through 33, and we've covered the majority of that. Secondly, faithfulness in the present in verse 34, and then in verses 35 through 37, faithfulness in the present is faithfulness in the end. So first of all, let's look there at verse 32. We've got a couple of pretty major problems here that have been a stumbling block for a lot of Christians for a long time. Verse 32, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So there we have, first in verse 32, very much the reality, or you could even say the problem. No one knows the day or the hour. What we're going to see in verse 33, then, is the command, or you could say the solution. So you've got a reality and a command, or a problem and a solution in these two verses. And here's the problem. No one knows when the end is going to be except for the Father. Now, one of the big issues here is that it's not just the angels who don't know, but it's the Son who doesn't know. Now, this strikes against nearly every Trinitarian theological sensibility that we have, right? We look at the Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we say, well, they are completely inseparable. They are all God. They are not one another, but they are all God. And God is what we call omniscient. He knows all things. And therefore, would not that shared divinity, that shared omniscience, also carry itself out into the Son? How can Jesus Christ, inseparably joined to the Godhead, the second person of that Trinity, how could Jesus Christ not know something? It's a pretty significant problem, isn't it? And it's through his own admission that Jesus is saying, I don't know. Do we have an answer out there? I think so. First of all, we must say that God's word is accurate. One of the things that we understand and is a guiding and fundamental foundational principle of our approach to God's word is that it is infallible and inerrant. It doesn't have any error in it, and all that it teaches is right. This is what we've been given because, well, where does it come from? If the source is pure, then the product will be pure. God is pure. His product is going to be pure. His word is going to be perfect. So we can't fault God's word. Another thing that ever since the second century, when this began to be noted as a bit of a stumbling block for many who read this text was, well, maybe the disciples got it wrong. Maybe they misquoted Jesus. Maybe they didn't write his words down quite right. And there's a significant problem there, too, because that portion of Mark is in all of the earliest manuscripts. All the very earliest bits and pieces of the Gospel of Mark include that phrase. Now, what worse way to advance this new gospel, this new way, this new religion, as it was often described, than to say, well, yeah, the one that we're following didn't know something and kind of undermined a lot of what he had taught before. There's no sense to saying, well, the disciples got it wrong. If they even had the beginning of an inkling that they got that wrong, they would have said, you know what, we're not going to include that little comment. We're going to move on. So we can't say that it was the disciples who got it wrong and just misquoted Jesus. And so the answer that we're kind of left with, and for those of you who enjoy church history and the academic and philosophical side of things, you're still with me for the rest of you. Maybe this is not the time for you to stay awake, but we do have here, I think, an answer that was given to us in the Council of Chalcedon. And if you want to know more about that, go and look it up. I'm not going to get into all the details right now. But one of the things, one of the products of that council was the thought, the doctrine of Jesus Christ having two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, joined together in what they called, and we still call today, the hypostatic union. Now, how do you define the hypostatic union? You don't. It is the hypostatic union. It is a perfect joining together somehow, some way, through the supernatural and awesome power of God, of the human nature of Jesus Christ and the divine nature of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. It's about as close as you get to defining it because there's a mystery there. And as I pointed out before, mystery is not the absence of meaning, but the presence of meaning that is too far beyond us to comprehend. And that's what we have in the hypostatic union. And so there's where we find, I believe, the answer to Christ's comment here that even the Son, in his incarnate state, as he submitted to the will of the Father, speaking as and from his human nature, is able to rightfully say, the Son does not know. Now, when we just leave it at that, there are all sorts of other questions and directions and whatnot that you can go. We're not going to go there. If you want to come and visit me in the office sometime, we'll go there. But I don't know that that's helpful for this setting. I do think it is helpful for us to spend those few moments to kind of explain this thought of how is it that Jesus, the creator of the universe, of all that is according to John 1, how is it that Jesus, part of the Godhead, could say, I don't know the day or the hour? And that's the context, that's the capacity in which I think we must see Jesus speaking, from which we must see Jesus speaking, is from his nature as a human being, submitted to the will of the Father, which, by the way, is a central goal of both Mark's and John's gospel accounts, is this submission to the will of the Father through and through. I know that I've probably created a lot more questions there than I've provided answers for, but I hope that makes at least a modicum of sense that we see here Christ speaking from his human nature, not denying his divine nature. That's all I'm going to say on that bit. He's providing a couple of other things too as he speaks to his disciples. So, what else do we gather from this whole thought that we don't know the day or the hour? And even the Son does not know the day or the hour. Well, three things, I think. First of all, as I've mentioned already, God, the Son, is submitting to the will of the Father. He puts that out very clearly. He says, this is the Father's knowledge, not mine. The knowledge of the end of the time. I'm providing for you an example of what it means to submit to the Father. A second thing that he's doing is he is, as we've pointed out, functioning within his limitations as a human being. Not the first time it's happened. What did he do, as we read earlier in Luke? Not today, but we've all read Luke. What he grew in wisdom and stature. He learned, he grew in favor. This was a very human thing. There were times that Jesus wept. There were times that Jesus was hungry and he was thirsty. Over and over, we see Jesus functioning within his limitations as a human being, and I think that's part of what we're seeing him functioning within here. And then thirdly, another thing that I think we see in this reality that not even the Son knows the day or the hour is this, that God the Son is providing for his disciples an example of what it means to depend fully on God. That's what he's doing, saying, hey, I've got a Heavenly Father too. If I can do it, then through the Holy Spirit, you can do it. Let me show you how. And much of Christ's life was very much to that end, was it not? He lived so he might be an example. He lived so that he might show his disciples and those around them what it meant to follow God the Father. Then we have, so that's all we'll say about the problem there, about the reality that no one knows the day or the hour. We have then the command or the solution to that problem. If you don't know, then what do? Well, you become a Boy Scout, right? What's the Boy Scouts' motto? And we all said together, be prepared. Always be prepared. Some of you knew it, some of you didn't, but that's okay. I knew it, and that's what matters right now. We have here this thought of always being prepared. That's the solution, isn't it? If you don't know when, if you're not sure of the timing of something, well then, when should you be ready? Always. Many of us can probably think back on a time when we were old enough for our parents to leave us at home for a short bit, and you know it started as just a couple of hours, perhaps, during the day. They'd go off for lunch or whatever, have a good time, and then come back, and then it turned into some days, perhaps a weekend or something like that, where you were trusted to be home. I doubt that there were any of us who grew up and our parents said to us as they were getting ready to go, headed out, see you later, and then walked out the door without saying, I'll be back around thus and such a time, or, hey, we're headed out for a few days, bye. That's probably not how our parents handled it. They probably said, hey, we're leaving, and we're going to be back by 10 p.m., or we're going to go watch a movie, have dinner. But we're going to be back by 10 p.m. And more often than not, our parents tasked us with certain things. Make yourselves dinner, then clean the dishes, make sure the dog is put up for the night, et cetera, and so on. Now, if you were like me, what did you do? Well, at around 9:50 or so, you would go and you'd knock out those dishes and make sure the dog was in the pen and, you know, finish all those things. And then your parents would come driving up and you'd say, I'm ready. I have prepared for your return. Now, if you had been left at home and you were sitting there and they just said, hey, we'll be back sometime, and you were given a similar list of things that you had to have done by the time they got back, what would be the very first thing that you did? You'd do those things. If you didn't know when they were coming back, you'd get those things done. You'd accomplish the task that had been delivered to you. And this is much of what Jesus Christ is passing on his disciples. He's saying, you may not know the end. In fact, you don't know the end. I don't even know the end. But here's how to be prepared for that end that you don't know when it's going to come. Just always be prepared. It's really quite simple. It's one of those things that we try to wrap our mind around. Some of our most complicated theories, areas of theology, have to do with the end times and figuring out when in the world it's going to be. And it's as if we've skipped over verses 32 through 37 of Mark chapter 13. Be prepared always. Be watchful always. Stay awake always. And then, guess what? You'll be prepared for whenever it is that Jesus Christ comes back. We have a clear picture of this in Matthew 25. We won't go there and read now as I had planned to, but we have two different parables in Matthew 25. The first one, the parable of the 10 virgins, five of whom were ready and faithful, five of whom were not. Five were invited into the wedding. Five were not. Similarly, you remember there the parable of the talents. A master, and this is very likely the same parable that Mark is speaking of, that Matthew gives more detail on. But he says there are these three servants of a master. The master headed out of town for a while, didn't tell them when he was going to be back, but he gave each of them some money. He said, be faithful with the money. I'll be back. Two of them were faithful. One of them was not. Two of them were granted those words that are the goal or should be the goal of every single Christian. Those words delivered by the master to his servants, and that will one day be delivered to every faithful Christian. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The two were ready. The two were watchful. The two were on guard. They were prepared. They had accomplished the task that had been entrusted to them. The third one, you remember what he did? He took his talent, buried it in the ground. When the master came back, he received his punishment for his unfaithfulness to be a faithful steward of that which had been entrusted to him. This is what Christ is saying here. Be watchful and be ready. Verses 35 through 37, then, we have this instruction. As we've seen in verses 32 through 33, faithfulness in the end, then faithfulness in the present in verse 34, by way of that parable that we have briefly examined. And then faithfulness in the present equals or is a result of faithfulness in the end. Faithfulness in the end there is only brought about by faithfulness in the present. Many of us have had or still have marvelous canine little friends. I'd have us all raise our hands, but there might be some sadness from one that has gone on. We've had to say goodbye to a number of dogs over the years. One of the things that I love most about dogs is that they're always waiting for you to come back. Especially if you have a dog that's in the house when you're away. As soon as you open the door, what is waiting for you right on the other side of that door? I'm not going to make a dog face because someone would get a screenshot of it and never let me forget it. But they're sitting there waiting for you. Excitedly. Diligently. They've been watching out the window all day, waiting for you to come back. And when you come back, they're excited. Why? Because they know and they love their master. And they know that their master knows and loves them. At least that's the way it's supposed to be, right? Doesn't this give us a beautiful picture of our posture, what it ought to be as we wait for the return of our master, Jesus Christ? We're called here to watch, to stay awake, to be looking for, to be on guard for the return of Christ. Isn't that what we're given an example of in those little friends of ours that know next to nothing? Well, I'll tell you what, they have a better handle on what it means to be watchful for the return of their master than most of us do. And we would be well, too, as we were encouraged and instructed there in in Proverbs, where it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." Well, go to your dog, consider its ways and be wise. Be watchful, stay awake, because guess what? Christ is coming. It's not just a myth. It's not just a fib. It's not just a hope that has no reality behind it. Christ is coming. And it's our call to be watchful. Now, last question that we'll answer. And we recognize that, you know, Mark 13 here is the largest section of teaching by Jesus Christ. And it ends with the most important word in Mark chapter 13, stay awake. That's the whole message of Mark 13, is stay awake, be ready. How do we do that? Do you have an answer? Do you know what it is that you're supposed to be doing to stay awake? What does it mean? What does it look like to actually stay awake? It's nice to talk about it and say, oh yeah, I can be ready, faithful, watch. Well, it means to continue doing all that you know the Lord has entrusted to you until he comes back. Martin Luther was asked one Saturday, if you knew that Jesus was going to be coming back before Sunday worship, what would you do? He said, well, I'd keep on writing my sermon. Well, he's going to be back before your sermon is preached. No, but that's what I've been granted to do. That's what I've been called to do. That's what I've been given to do now. He knew that's what his calling was. He pursued it with faithfulness. In a similar way, it's not some great, marvelous, magnificent thing that we're supposed to do as some big hoorah at the end of our lives or right before Jesus comes back. We're called to be faithful in what's been delivered to us, standing there, waiting, watching, and staying awake. It's the call of the gospel. Yes, it's difficult. It's simple in its own way. Far more complicated when you actually fill it out and apply it to real life. There's a calling to be ready for the return of Christ. And it's going to be the best thing that has ever happened for those who have stayed awake, for those who have prepared, for those who are standing there waiting for their master to return and are ready to say, hey, look, everything that you gave me to do, I have done. And then what is the joy that they have of hearing? Well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we thank you that this is the grace that you have called us to pursue on this side of eternity. As we long for and wait for the other side of eternity, we thank you for the grace in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given in Christ an example for us and how we are to submit to your timing, to your will, to obey you in all things, to be watchful, to be waiting, to be eagerly longing for your return, so that when you do return, we might not be found as those who have fallen asleep, but we might be found as those who are indeed prepared. Guide us in this grace. Show us what it means as individuals and as a church. May you be glorified in these pursuits. And all this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, if you would stand with me. Hymn number 175 is our next hymn. And I want to just point out a little bit here. We're not going to sing the whole hymn. We're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 5. But I want to highlight verse 5 there. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.